We'll be turning in your Bibles to Romans in the 12th chapter, where we've been reading from and studying from. And we'll be looking at the 14th through the 16th verses this morning. As you're turning there, I want to read what Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say concerning this particular section, and he kind of backs up to the first and ties it all together while you're turning there. He said, some of us are tempted to stop with doctrine and to feel that when we have come to the end of the chapter 11, we have all we really want of the epistle to the Romans. That is fatal. We must take the whole of the scripture, otherwise we shall miss its balance. And here in this whole section, as we have seen, the apostle is concerned with our practical daily living. Why should we be so concerned about this? One great reason is that the glory of God in his great salvation is involved. If we say that we are people who believe what we read in the first 11 chapters and then live in a manner which is opposed to that teaching, we bring the very doctrine in which we claim to glory into disrepute. People, particularly today, are much more concerned with what we do than with what we say, so the glory of God and of his great salvation is, in a sense, in our hands, and people will judge it by what they see in us. If we talk learnedly about justification, sanctification, and glorification, but still live like everybody else in the world, then men and women will observe us, will invariably react by turning away from the gospel. But not only that, these truths are so interrelated and intertwined that we can never enjoy the benefits of our great salvation if we do not obey its precepts. Many people go astray here. They're seeking blessings, seeking experiences, but fail to realize that it is in the way of ordinary practical duty that they are most likely to get the blessings they seek. We do not implement this therefore in verse 1. It is no use praying for or expecting some unusual experiences. God has always granted his greatest blessings to those who have been obedient to his commandments, the instructions of the gospel, as well as the law in the Old Testament. So if we truly, really are concerned about our own happiness, we should take the path of obedience. This is the high road that leads to our enjoyment of the blessings of salvation. If you know these things, says our Lord, happy are you if you do them. There it is, once and forever. If you know them, all right. But that will not make you happy. You are only happy when you do them. And in the same way, as I have been indicating, surely the best form of evangelism is Christian people manifesting the Christian life in their daily lives and occupations. This has been God's way through the centuries. This is how the gospel spread in the early centuries. It was this that conquered the ancient world. Often the first believers were not allowed to preach, especially not in great meetings. It was the life of the individual, average Christian, that had such an impact that it shook the ancient world. Of course, there was the preaching of the apostles and others, but it was this further factor, it is generally agreed, that was most responsible for the spread of the gospel. It is the best form of evangelism. It is when people see in us this particular something that marks us out that they will come and say to us, what is this you have? I wish I could be like that. That has been so often demonstrated in the long history of the Christian church. Now we are reminded of all that here. We see here that theoretical Christianity is useless to individual Christians and certainly to those who are outside. And indeed, I will go further. A theoretical Christianity is a contradiction in terms, for the whole object of salvation is to do something to us, to bring us to God, to bring us to perfection, to ultimate glorification. There is nothing so wrong, so foolish, and harmful as a mere theoretical Christianity. So bearing all this in mind, we now come to the beginning of verse 14, and from here to the end of the chapter, we have a further series of particular injunctions. It is, let me remind you, rather difficult to classify these. Some commentators would say the apostle is here only dealing with people outside the church, but I think that is quite unjustifiable. I do not think it applies to verses 15 or 16. This really does not matter, but I would prefer to put it like this. Up until now, the apostle has been telling us how we should behave towards other people. The initiative is ours, as it were. But here, I think I will be able to show you in each case he is dealing with our reaction to what other people are like and to what they are doing to us. So verses 14 through 21 really form a new section. They look from a different angle at the position of Christians living their lives in the world. Here we are living among certain types of people who tend to do certain things. So the apostle tells us how we should conduct ourselves in the light of this. What is to be our reaction to them? Here again is a most important subject, so let me make some general comments. First of all, notice once more the wonder of the scripture. Is it not perfect? It deals with everything. And let me say once more that there is no more fallacious way of looking at the scriptures than to regard them as just something theoretical, just an idealistic view of life. No, the scriptures are intensely practical. And here in Romans 12, one cannot but notice their stark realism. They never paint a rosy picture or give the impression, which is sometimes given, particularly in evangelism, that if we will only come to Christ, nothing will ever go wrong again, but we will go walking down the road of life with our heads up, free of trouble. In fact, they tell us the sort of thing that we find in verse 14, bless them which persecute you. The scriptures face the worst and tell us how we can face it. This is, of course, a part of the doctrine. As we have seen, the message of the gospel is not that the world is going to be made better, but that you and I are saved out of it. Our blessed Lord himself, with the great honesty and realism that we find everywhere, said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The apostle said exactly the same thing. We read towards the end of Acts 14 that the apostle Paul and his companion, as they went around the churches, reminded the people that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. To me, this is so wonderful. The gospel does not mislead us or try to wheedle us into the kingdom or entice us by giving us a false prospectus. No, it is utterly, honestly, absolutely honest, and this, again, is one of the great differentiating characteristics of the gospel as over against the cults. The cults offer an instant cure. Wonderful, they say. Everything is going to be all right, but the scriptures enable you to be prepared for the worst and tell you how to face it. Again, as we come to look at this particular injunction that is before us here, we see the all importance of remembering verses 1 and 2. Christians are new people. They must live an entirely new kind of life. I will go further. They are the only ones who can live the kind of life that is depicted here. The instructions and injunctions that we have in Romans 12 are not just a collection of moral maxims such as those of ancient pagan writers. This is quite remote from all that. We have here a standard that the natural person is entirely incapable of reaching. Human beings cannot possibly live in the way that we're instructed to live here unless they are born again, unless they have the life of God in their souls, unless they are the possessors of new natures. There is no greater heresy, as it has been very common in this century, than the heresy of thinking that you can get Christian conduct from people who are not Christian. They simply cannot do it. It is impossible. In other words, once more, you must never separate practice from doctrine. So with that in our minds, let us look at Paul's words, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Here we are reminded that because we are Christians, we are certain to be persecuted. This same apostle would later write to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our Lord has said it all before him, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? He says repeatedly If they have treated me in this way, how much more are they likely to treat you like that?" And that's Martin Lloyd-Jones getting us ready for this particular part of instruction, which is difficult when we read that. When we think of blessing those who persecute us, our flesh doesn't want to do that. That's a natural instinct to us. If someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. But we're not natural anymore. God's delivered us from that. We're supernatural. We have the power of Christ in us. He set the example before us. And so he goes on to give us this particular instruction that's difficult at best as we hear it, but as we understand what we've been made, what Christ has done for us, the examples that he set before us, the power that abides within us, then we are able to bless them that curse us. And bless and do not curse, especially the emphasis on not cursing those that would do bad to us. So again, MacArthur gets started in this particular section, and again, verses 14 through 16 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your minds on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." And we'll reserve the rest of it for next week, the Lord willing. "Bless those who persecute you." Difficult thing to hear, but we're able to do that. We're able to do that. If we're going to show others Christ in us as being the hope of glory, then this is certainly something that we'll do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to see some kind of mercy in a world that's merciless many times. He said this section begins with a very difficult admonition, one that is completely contrary to unredeemed human nature. And that's what he was saying here, that this is not written for the natural man, but for the supernatural man, for those that have been born again. We're the only ones that were capable of doing this, because we have that power within us. "Bless those who persecute you." The obedient Christian not only must resist hating and retaliating against those who harm him, but is commanded to take the additional step of blessing them. We think it's enough if we just forgive them. You know, Lord, you get them. You know, how many times have we seen something horrible on TV? So, well, they get what they deserve. That shouldn't be our attitude. You know, God have mercy on them, you know, because of their sin and their unbelief that they do such things as that. Paul is essentially paraphrasing the Lord's own words. "I say to you who hear," speaking to us that have ears to hear, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you." Jesus referred to the same self-giving, heartfelt, unhypocritical, willing love that Paul admonished us in verse 9 of the same chapter. "Let love be without hypocrisy." That's a pure love. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's that agape love that we've been talking about. And he clarifies how we get to that love being without hypocrisy. We abhor what is evil and we cling to that which is good. Lest anyone think he was simply speaking simply of kind feelings, the Lord gave several specific illustrations of what genuine love does in response to mistreatment. You know, when God gives us instruction, he always gives us clear instruction. We can't say, well, that's not exactly, I don't know if he means that, or we can't go away saying that. You know, he corners us up as it is and gives us the commands clearly that we might understand what we must needs do. It may be difficult. In fact, it will be difficult. It'd be impossible if it was just in my own power. I couldn't do it. But because we have the mind of Christ, because Christ lives within us, he said he abides in us, so we have the power of Christ living in us, then we're without excuse. We can't help but do what Christ has demanded us to do, and so we can do it. So he gives us these examples. "Whoever hits you on the cheek or strikes you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." commenting further about our attitude in such situations, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. He said, sinners do the same thing. He said, if that's the best you can do, you're no, doing no better than what you were before Christ saved us and applied his blood to us. And so he desires and expects greater things, and will develop greater things in us as we yield ourselves to him. To truly bless those who persecute us is to entreat them as if they were our friends. Someone spits in your face. Someone talks bad about you. I had a deacon one time, tried to destroy my reputation by saying I was going with a woman. And, had to learn to forgive him. Had to learn to embrace that. Shouldn't be a long process, but sometimes it is. And why is that? It's because we don't want to do it. We don't want to crucify the flesh. We want to see something happen to them or something get back. Well, see, if I understand the scriptures and I make myself of no reputation, I know I'm innocent of that. God knows I'm innocent of that. My wife knows. That's really all I'm concerned with. And so what's there left to do but to love him and see that he's caught up in the error of his ways and know that he's someone that's blinded by whatever the problem is, and to embrace him and love him and then treat him as a friend. Can we do that? Can't do it in our own strength. Don't want to do it in our own strength. But the power of Christ will enable us to do that. MacArthur gives an example of what happened to his nephew one time. He said, some years ago in the store where he was working, a nephew of mine was murdered by an addict looking for drug money. Although deeply grieved by this tragic loss, my brother-in-law has refused to become bitter or hateful. Instead, his continued desire and prayer has been for the salvation of the man who took his son's life. Now, there's a great love, and there's agape love. He even visited him in prison to give him the greatest blessing, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Such is the kind of distinctive Christian love that seeks to bless those who do us terrible harm. And that doesn't mean our feelings and all are not entwined. How can his feelings not be in that? That was his son that got killed. But the greater was to crucify his feelings, to crucify his flesh, look at a man who had need of Christ, and as he saw that clearer, then he went to him and ministered to him in prison, and thankfully the man found the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great example of Christian love. He said, as we would expect, the supreme example of blessing one's persecutors was given by our Lord himself. As the sinless Son of God hung in great sin-bearing on the cross, he prayed with unimaginable mercy, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What happens to people that commit sin? What did we do when we were committing sin? We thought we knew what we were doing, but we really didn't know what we were doing to the fullest extent. And that's what Christ's prayer was. Like, we don't understand the offense that we're causing to the great God of glory. And that's the number one thing, isn't it? It's robbing God of his glory and spitting in his face, as it were. Christ says the greater love and the great mercy is to pray that prayer towards others. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And some would say, well, that was Jesus. Jesus could do that. He's the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man too. He's doing things that we're able to do through him, so we can't say that's not an impossibility, but we have other examples in the scripture, so we don't have to just stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ, we remember a man named Stephen, don't we? And he was preaching the gospel, and they began stoning him, and he said the same thing, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And we know the Lord heard and answered those prayers. We don't know all the people that affected there, but there was one man there, wasn't he? I believe he was holding his cloak. His name was Saul, later named Paul. He was converted. He saw that. And surely they had an effect in his life. We see that great agape love. Father, don't charge this sin to them. And then Peter later in 1 Peter 2 speaks to me and you, and so that we might understand not just about our effectual calling. You know, we talk about the effectual calling, and I think a lot of times we just narrow that down to being called out of darkness into this marvelous light. So we narrow it down to the very act of salvation, but connected to that effectual call of God is the rest of our calling or purpose that God has purposed us to do. That's birthed out of why God saved us. He saved us not just to sit on the stool and do nothing, but to be about His business. And so we're developed, and then if we're to be about His business, God has called us with a purpose then. So we have purpose. And this is what Paul is talking about, or Peter is talking about, and this is just one aspect, but he's talking about suffering. And in 1 Peter he says this, "For you have been called for this purpose." So this is one thing that we can go through many things as we're going through the scriptures. What is my life all about? What is this effectual calling? What is this all about? How is it defined in the scriptures? Well, we go flipping through the scriptures, we'll see different things. Well, we come on this verse of scripture in 1 Peter. It says, "You've been called for this purpose." So here we see it. So, oh, there's a calling. It has a purpose to it. What is that? "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." We're able to do that through the power of Christ. Christ set the example. How are we able to do it? Peter tells us towards the end of it. He says Jesus kept entrusting Himself to God. We put it back into the hands of God. We look to Him. We look to Jesus, as Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we're able to do that. We're able to be a blessing to others, or find the blessings in the midst of suffering. He said, "Although it should go without saying, Paul makes certain to explain how the true blessing of those who persecute us is comprehensive and permanent. Not only are we to bless them, we are not at all or ever to curse them." Who's that belong to? Who the judgment and all that belong to? Almighty God. It's in the hands of God. "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It didn't say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of Christians. It didn't say that, because it's not to be. We're to be blessings to others. We're to be a supernatural love gift. We're to be what others need to see, and that's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so if we're to be that, we're to be all that Christ says that He was. And we can be, because He's equipped us to be that. If we're not being that, then we haven't grown as we ought to. We haven't given ourselves to living by faith as we ought to, or consuming the scriptures and applying them as we ought to. And we all are in general stages of growth, but we have a purpose. If we're going to get to that purpose, then we've got to read the Word of God and apply it that we might attain to that purpose. So because of the general tone of religious freedom in modern Western society, physical or political persecution for one's Christian faith is rare. That's in the United States of America. That may change. I expect that to change. I don't know if we'll see in our day, but some things are changing. Brother Lamar mentioned in India, they would look at us and scratch their head. They die for their faith, willingly. There was a man beheaded. That's probably not what he wanted to do, but he was beheaded for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for his faith. And we wonder how strong our faith is. You know, if we really got that true faith in God, that we would die for our faith. He said, "Our temptation is to curse, or more likely to be in reaction to hostility that does us no life-threatening harm, but causes us inconvenience or embarrassment. Some studies have indicated that much high blood pressure and other anxiety-related disease is caused not by serious long-term problems and life-threatening pressures, but by persistent attitudes of resentment and hostility that eat at people who habitually react negatively to unpleasant situations and people. That's a mouthful there. That's true. Our society, I think one of the number one killers or getting up close is stress or high blood pressure. Is all related. All that's real high. If it's not number one, it's number two, three. It is often a host of little foxes that do the most damage in our spiritual and emotional vineyards. In the Song of Solomon, it talks about the little foxes eating the vineyards. There's a parable where the men are on guard. They're looking for the big foxes, and they're looking out over their vineyards, looking for the big foxes, and the little ones have snuck in, and they're just stripping the vines as they're looking. And so it's the little unchecked things in our lives that cause us not to grow as we ought to. In a much more positive vein, Paul next counsels us to rejoice with those who rejoice. Much easier, isn't it? To rejoice with those who rejoice. At first thought, that principle would seem easy to follow, but when another person's blessing and happiness is at our expense, or when their favored circumstances or notable accomplishments make ours seem barren and dull, the flesh does not lead us to rejoice, but tempts us to resent. Well, that's all the flesh does, is tempt us to resent, but we're able to crucify the flesh and live in the Spirit, and so we're able to do as God instructs us. Proverbs 17:5 says, the person who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. God said he'll punish those. But it is distinctly Christian to rejoice in the blessings, honor, and welfare of others, especially fellow believers, no matter what may be our personal circumstances. As always, Paul followed his own counsel, just as he had formerly told the Corinthian believers, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. He also said later in 2 Corinthians, my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul rejoiced that they had a great joy in the Lord Jesus Christ and in their spiritual lives. He said it's also distinctively Christian to be sensitive to the disappointments, hardships, and sorrows of others, to weep with those who weep. That is the duty of sympathy and empathy, entering into the suffering of others. Compassion has in the very word the idea of suffering with someone. God is called a compassionate God in many scriptures. He is so compassionate, so tender towards his people, that Lamentations 3:22 says his compassions never fail. And we thank God that they don't fail. James speaks of God being full of compassion. We see his compassion, sympathy, and tenderheartedness of God in the tears of Jesus over the grave of Lazarus. He mingled his tears with those of Mary and Martha. John 11:35 simply says Jesus wept. So we see an example of Christ and his desires for us. Reminding us that we should reflect our Lord's character, Paul said in Colossians, so as those who have been chosen of God, or so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on or wear, manifest this in you, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And this comes forth from the fruit of the Spirit that we bear. Surely one of the most touching, profound testimonies to God's heart of tender sympathy towards his children who weep is found in Psalms 56, where the writer implores the Lord, put my tears in thy bottle. That's a very touching scripture that we can find a great joy in. The Lord stores up our tears as treasures. If we are to be like our Father and his Son, we too must enter into the sorrows of others. It gives another illustration of an Old Testament form of worship here in the temple. He said a lovely illustration of that attitude is seen in a custom practice in ancient Jerusalem. When the great temple built by Herod stood on the Temple Mount, it had only one entrance, located at the base of the southern wall, the remains of which are still recognizable today. Farther cast on the same wall was the exit. The people would enter through the opening that allowed them to go through the wall, ascend the stairs to the temple area, and then exit by the other passage. Huge crowds flowed in and out in steady streams. There was one exception, however, to that pattern. One group of worshipers were to go the opposite way, entering by the way of the exit, leaving through the entrance. So they'd be bumping into each other almost. As they bumped into and squeezed by each other, the two groups came face to face. The sad faces of those who were experiencing sorrow could be seen by those going the opposite direction, and in those brief moments, the grief could be shared. So they actually come in contact with those that have been grieving. He said, in addition to weeping for those who do not weep, we should be like Jeremiah grieving for sinful Israel. Jeremiah 9 said this, and listen to his heart in his words. He said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and like their bows they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. So Jeremiah has a heart for the people, that they might turn and know their God. Jesus in Luke, talking and looking over unbelieving Jerusalem, said these words, now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, Christ is speaking to them of salvation, and now they are hidden from your eyes. That's what's sad about this. Now they're hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So we see the heart of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, weeping for those who should be weeping that weren't weeping. That weren't weeping over their sins. And so it should be with us also and unbelievers that we meet. He said the virtue expressed in the words in the next part of our scriptures, be of the same mind towards one another. We see that unity. We'll see humility in a moment. Is that of impartiality. Later in this epistle, Paul repeats the admonition, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Well, how can we not be but the same mind if we're born again the same way? If we have the same Savior, we're to have that unity, that oneness, that singleness of thought, as it were. What does it take to glorify God and all that that encompasses? He said the most explicit New Testament teaching on impartiality is given in James. In the second chapter, he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We're not to show partiality. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. There's partiality seen because of the riches of the rich man. Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So if there's no partiality with God, shouldn't the same be true with each of us? Closely related to not being partial is not being haughty in mind, as James makes clear in the passage cited above. Haughty literally means minding high things, But the things to which Paul refers here are not lofty in the spiritual sense, but in the sense of self-seeking pride. And certainly, we heard the word pride, we already know we're not supposed to engage in that. As James also makes clear in the passage mentioned above, partiality is closely related to a reluctance to show respect for or even to associate with the lowly, such as a poor man in dirty clothes. The idea is not that we should avoid association with those in high positions of wealth or influence, but as far as our service to them is concerned, we typically have more obligation to associate with the lowly or the poor, not because they are more important, because they are more needy, because they have greater needs. The point is, there is no elitism in the church. As mentioned in the previous chapter, in relation to hospitality, the Lord beautifully and explicitly illustrated that truth. I mentioned this again in Luke. He said, when you give a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So we're investing for the future, aren't we, to the glory of God. Jesus, of course, was not speaking about the act itself, but the motive behind it. And isn't that most of what we talk about when we're talking about the Christian life? What's our motive? Why do we do the things that we do? That should be a constant monitoring of our souls and our lives. Everything that we do, is this going to glorify God? Is the next thing I'm going to do, the next thought I have, is the next thing I'm trying to do truly going to glorify God who is in heaven? Because that's the only purpose we're here for. If we've been truly saved, that's what we're living for, the glory of God. Examining our motives, it is not sinful or unspiritual to invite family, friends, or the wealthy and influential to a meal at our house. The wrong comes in inviting them for a self-serving purpose to be invited back. A wrong that is magnified by ignoring those who have no means for repaying us. And then he says, do not be wise in your own eyes. A conceited, self-promoting Christian is a serious contradiction. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will of God found in the Word of God. If we don't know what the will of God is, you find it in the Word of God. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will of God found in the Word of God, having no confidence in himself or in his own wisdom and talent. And there should be no social elitism in the church, neither should there be any kind of intellectual elitism. There are no degrees of any sort in the body of Christ. We must not be wise in our own estimation in any regard, thinking we are in any way superior to fellow Christians. And lastly, he says, a church that is seeking to faithfully serve Christ will pursue and eagerly accept all genuine believers into its fellowship and consider them all alike, regardless of superficial human distinctions. The only required common ground should be a saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and unqualified submission to the Word of God. And that certainly would go true. We'll look at next our duty toward personal enemies. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. God help us as we understand these things and begin to apply them in our lives. May he bless us to live to his honor and glory in all things. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.